Great to see you here this morning. Easter is a celebratory time and also a reflective time, and different musicians and poets and songwriters have sought to capture the message in a variety of ways, and it's really impossible to fully capture, and yet it's the message that really gives us hope as believers in Christ. And I'm just delighted to be able to not only have you here this morning, but to be able to share in this time with you. Pastor Ken and Krista are away on the East Coast, first time. He sent me a selfie on Friday of he and Krista with the Baltimore Harbor in the background, and they did a wedding yesterday for Andy and Vicky Reinsberger's daughter, Demi, and her husband now, Mark. So he asked me to fill in, and I'm delighted to do that. And I, my first Easter sermon was 61 years ago when I was a senior in high school at a drive-in movie theater. But I don't know that I've ever preached on Easter where my son-in-law led the worship and my grandson played right before I spoke. So that's a special day for me. But the thing that makes today really special is the message that we have. And we're gathered, you know, on this Easter morning of 2019 to celebrate the unique, historical distinctive of our Christian faith. And that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, following his sufferings, which culminated in his death on the cross, Jesus was placed in that borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the truth that we're celebrating today is how he triumphantly arose from the grave 3 days later, even as he had promised. One of the interesting things to me over the years as I have studied the resurrection is, while skeptics have attempted to explain it away or to deny it, even those who oppose Christianity admit that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle for which they have no definitive rebuttal or refutation. The Apostle Paul, and Pastor Ken right now is going through the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul opens his epistle to the Romans with these words, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I love those words. One person kind of paraphrased that by verbalizing it in this way, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the Father's way, if you will, of signing his signature over the entire life of Jesus Christ, of his Son, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, and his resurrection is proof that he is everything and all that he claimed to be." Now, as we know from Ken Hange's passage, the passage that he read from John this morning, each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote considerable space to the truth of this decisive miracle. But in addition, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, prominently highlights the resurrection in his opening verses just before the ascension. And here's what Luke said, that Jesus presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing, and that's a hard word to translate, convincing or infallible or resounding proofs, appearing to his followers over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And as we know from the biblical account, as Luke indicates, Jesus then appeared to his disciples on a number of occasions. Some of his appearances were to individuals, such as to Mary Magdalene, the first one, and Peter, and then later to his brother James. He also appeared to various groups, both men and women, and to the entire group of disciples, sometimes on smaller groups. And on one occasion, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Paul said most of those are still alive, even at the time Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. We are going to look at one of his appearances this morning, and then two more next Sunday. This morning, we're going to examine the captivating account, which is you see on the front of your bulletin today. And it's just a neat passage here, painting. In the early years of our marriage, Linda and I had on the wall over our couch in our little living room this painting of Jesus appearing to the two disciples along the Emmaus Road. And this appearance occurred to two of his bewildered followers late afternoon on that very day of the resurrection. It's a favorite of many for a number of reasons, but one being that it's described in such great detail. So this is the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Luke 24, 13 through 35. And I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as I read these words. Luke 24, Scott read the first part of the chapter as we opened our service this morning, but we'll pick up our reading in verse 13. Now listen to these words. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words which you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleophas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting in Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him over to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him, saying, 'The Lord has truly risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." You may be seated. This delightful experience of our Lord is considered one of the most treasured of all the resurrection narratives. William Barclay referred to it as one of the immortal short stories of the world. Herschel Hobbes, another commentator, describes it as the most beautiful story in all of literature. Another Bible scholar once said that if he only had 3 passages of scripture to take with him to a desert island, this would be one of the ones that he would choose. Rembrandt, the legendary Dutch artist, also a believer, loved this Emmaus Road passage so much that he painted it on 4 different occasions. So what is interesting, however, is that we know very little about these two men. One is named Cleophas, but this is the only time, most likely, that he is mentioned in the New Testament. Some have speculated that the other disciple could have been his wife. That's a lovely thought, but it's unlikely because in the Greek of the New Testament, masculine forms of the verb are used. Because so much detail is given, some people speculate and say, well, this must have been Luke, who was the author of this book. But others say, no, this is just Luke being Luke, who was given to great detail and looked into everything and investigated everything carefully before he wrote what he wrote. Another possibility that some have speculated, and this one has more credence, is that this could have been the son of Cleophas. And the reason for that making some sense is that when they arrive in Emmaus, they're apparently living in the same home. But in reality, we can't know for sure. It's simply Cleophas and really just an unnamed, ordinary disciple to whom Jesus appeared. Now, based on what we can discern of the timing of Luke's account, these two disciples had left their companions, and you may have been wondered about this as I read, but it seems that they left their companions sometime after Peter's return from the tomb, but before Mary Magdalene rushed back with the incredible news that Jesus was alive and that she had talked with him. The fact that Cleophas and his companion left rather abruptly in the midst of all this that was going on is a little bit puzzling. We have the same question about Thomas and why Thomas was not there in that one meeting, you know, when Jesus appeared, and so he missed that appearance. Later, Jesus, of course, would appear to him, but this is part of what the Bible refers to as the scattering of the sheep, which was beginning to occur following what the Bible refers to as the smiting of the shepherd, even as the prophet Zechariah had indicated. It's a passage that Jesus himself quoted in Matthew 26:31. But what's interesting is that while the scattering of the disciples occurred after his death, what is so interesting is that it was a resurrection that brought them back together again. But Jesus had said it would occur, and so these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, the fact that they're leaving for home late in the afternoon here, is an evidence of this scattering of the sheep. Now, while everything about this account, you know, is really fascinating as I've reflected on it, studied it over the years, it's inspiring, but it's also very instructive. But what I want to focus on this morning primarily are the actions of Jesus, which are so carefully highlighted by Luke. And I want us to reflect on the application that they have for us on this Easter morning of April 22nd, 2019. Now, the first thing I want us to see, you know, is how Jesus graciously met them at their precise point of need. Now, as we think about that, as you can see from Luke's description, these two disciples were clearly overwhelmed with sorrow. In fact, what he says is they looked sad. We've all seen people who look sad. You can just look at them and say, he's sad or she's sad. And we have all looked sad as well in our lives. But in the case of Cleophas and his unnamed companion, their hopes and dreams had really been shattered and buried with the death of Jesus. They were stunned by everything that occurred in those recent days. Like people who had lived through a destructive earthquake and they're seeking to make sense of all that had happened. Just how far they were into this 7-mile journey when Jesus overtook them and began to walk along with them, we do not know. Luke simply states it this way, that while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It seems from what we read here that they were so absorbed in their conversation that they were completely unaware of the stranger who had suddenly, apparently from the rear, begun to walk along with them. And Luke makes the point that they did not recognize that it was Jesus. You may recall that this was how it was in some of the other appearances of Jesus. Many have speculated as to why that would be the case. You know, one obvious reason would be they weren't expecting him. I mean, he just had died, and then here would he be? Oh, there's Jesus. You know, you wouldn't think normally along those lines. But others have speculated and said, well, they were heading west, and it was late afternoon, and their eyes were blinded. You know, they couldn't quite see him clearly, you know, in the sun. Another possible reason was because Jesus looked somewhat different in his resurrected body than he did before. And we know that's true from some of the other accounts. The scars were still there, but he had his resurrected body, and it was different. And he could apparently go from one place to another very quickly. He could walk through closed doors. You know, there's just something amazing about that. So we know he did look different. But the best answer, really, that the passage, as the passage infers, is that they were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him. And there was a reason for that. And you see that in the passage. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, Luke's point is simply that they were having what commentator Kenneth Wiest refers to as an animated, heated conversation. The words are interesting here. They were discussing, and it appears to be this very animated. They're talking, trying to make sense out of everything that has happened during these days, along with the reports that they have received. But in the midst of this, Jesus himself approached and began to travel along with them. And I just love the simplicity of Luke's statement that Jesus himself approached and he began traveling with them. Now, you know, trying to put this in context, let's keep in mind that this is the very afternoon of our Lord's triumphant resurrection. Where do we see Jesus? We see him out on a dusty Road, graciously joining these two largely unknown, disillusioned disciples and meeting them in the midst of their confused bewilderment at the precise point of need. One commentator makes this interesting observation. He said, you might have expected a little more fanfare on Easter Sunday, you know, a ticker tape parade, an inaugural ball, or even an angel choir filling the sky with a hallelujah chorus. But instead, Jesus chooses to graciously pursue two sorrowful pilgrims on a dusty road to a little village no one knows much about. But even then, Jesus doesn't arrive in their midst from on high in a blaze of light. He begins to walk along with them and joins them in the midst of their questions. I like that observation. Luke states it very simply, as I said, Jesus himself approached and he began traveling with them. When he came to these sorrowful believers, Jesus demonstrated such beautiful wisdom in how he related to them so graciously. He did not begin by saying, I know why you're sad and I'm alive and I'm here to help you. You know, he didn't begin that way. But rather, Jesus began by asking questions and then he patiently waited for them to speak, allowing them to express the turmoil, the confusion, the hopeless sense of hopelessness in their hearts. And that's why I'm saying in this very first point that Jesus graciously met them at their point of need, where they were. And isn't that how he expresses his grace to us? I'm so thankful that he meets us wherever we are, whether it's in our sadness, our confusion, our sense of guilt, our hopelessness. He meets us when we're lost and alone, perhaps in the marriage of marriage and family problems, frustrations with our job or anxieties about the future. Wherever we happen to be, the beautiful thing is that Jesus meets us right where we are. You know, having been a pastor for all these years, one of my greatest desires, and I've sought to communicate this to new people who come among us, and I would express that to those of you who might be new here this morning, but I have found that as people come to the church and they've come through the doors for the first time, they come troubled, deeply wounded, even disillusioned in some ways. Others come spiritually lost without God when they first come. They come with questions. And whether in a one-on-one conversation or often Linda and I over the years have had newcomers gatherings in our home when people have come, and we recognize there are a number of new people, we'll have a gathering and we'll meet with them. And one of the things that I seek to say to people in those meetings is that just as God in his grace meets us where we are, my hope is that we as a church can meet you just where you are. Now God, when he meets us in his grace where we are, doesn't plan to leave us there, of course. He plans to take us on an incredible journey of life transformation and change. And that's a beautiful thing that I've seen over the years in the church. Each time we go back to Indiana, to our church there where I served for 24 years, and we'll go there, Lord willing, in May. My first thought often when I see people that I haven't seen for a number of months or maybe a few years, my thought is, where were they when they first came? And then here's where they are today. God in his grace meets us where we are. He doesn't leave us there. He plans to change us. But that's what I would say to you this morning. I mean, some of you maybe were invited by someone. Maybe you don't typically come to church. But God in his grace, the beauty of his grace is that he meets us where we are at our particular point of need. And that's what he does for Cleophas and his companion. He graciously met them at their precise point of need in the midst of their questions. Now, as I've reflected on this over the years, this is what was communicated in the invitation hymn at the Billy Graham Crusades over the years. Billy Graham went to be with the Lord not too long ago. And what was the hymn that was sung at the end of the Billy Graham Crusades? You remember the hymn that they always sang? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fear without, O Lamb of God, I come. There's something about the simplicity of that says you don't need to fix yourself up and make a change. You just come the way you are, just as you are. I'll meet you there, and then I'll begin to change your life. Saw Brother Tony Heredia this morning, you know, come into our service that we all know and love. And Brother Tony's story is that he came to know the Lord at a Billy Graham crusade back in 1963. And I'm sure "Just As I Am" was sung at that particular time. When I was just a new Christian in 1958, our youth group from Eastern Kentucky went to Charlotte, North Carolina, to a crusade. And during the invitation, after Billy Graham had preached on the way is broad that leads to destruction, many people go that way, but the gate is narrow, the way is which leads to life, and many there be who find it. At the end of that time, one of my friends who lived down the hill that was just beginning to go to our youth group, you know, walked forward and gave his life to Christ. And God met him where he is, and God's work is continuing in him today. We saw each other not long ago, and he, even though he's become a wealthy man, yet he goes to nursing homes each week to read the Psalms and pray with people who don't have anybody come to visit them. But he went forward in a Billy Graham crusade. Just another example that God meets us where we are. And so on this late Sunday afternoon of the resurrection, here are these two bewildered, confused travelers on their way to Emmaus. And Jesus begins traveling with them. And the interesting thing is, they had not yet recognized him. It's likely on this Easter Sunday that Jesus might be traveling with you, but you haven't yet recognized him. But that's how God works. He works in a variety of ways to bring us to the point where, as he's calling us to himself, eventually he makes himself known, and it may very well happen that that could be the case with some of you this morning. But the second thing we see about Jesus is how he tenderly drew from their hearts their deepest questions and longings. As I've studied the Gospels, one of the things I'm so impressed with about Jesus is how he was a master at asking questions. And he begins with a question with these Cleophas and his friend that would draw from their hearts their deepest questions and their deepest desires. And so here's what Jesus said. "What are these words which you are exchanging, kind of tossing back and forth with one another as you're walking?" And it seems that when Jesus asked that question, it's like his question just stopped them in their tracks. They didn't really know how to respond at that particular time. And so Luke just simply says they stood still, you know, looking sad. And when Jesus asked his question, Cleophas and his friend were obviously shocked that anyone in and around Jerusalem could have asked such a question. They could not believe what they were hearing. And so Cleophas quickly spoke up and he said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" Now, can you imagine Jesus saying these things, who the one who's been at the very center of everything that's happened and all the conversation? And Jesus simply says to them, "What things? What are these things?" Now, it's interesting that as he says that, he's the one who had been at the heart of everything that had happened. And I just couldn't help but think, as I was preparing again this week, you know, how patient our Lord is with us when he waits and listens for us to tell him what he already knows. But that's how he works, you know, in our lives. Now, the arrest of Jesus, his unjust trial, his horrific suffering, culminating in his crucifixion and death, that was really the only news in the city. And Cleophas and his friend could not imagine, they couldn't imagine how this stranger who had joined them in their journey could have been so oblivious and so unaware and so naive to have completely missed it all. And so just an implausible question, "What things?" But Jesus knew what he was doing, as he always does. And his plan was to tenderly pull from their hearts their internal questions and longings. And this is precisely what happened. Their thoughts and emotions of their hearts began to pour out. They began by telling him, "Well, this Jesus, he was a prophet who also did wonderful miracles. He was a mighty teacher. He was someone highly regarded by the people, by God himself." Then they tell him about their leading priests and religious leaders from among their people arrested him and condemned him to death and then nailed him to a cross. And after sharing the facts, they begin to open their hearts, telling more of their emotions, revealing how their hope was that he was a long-awaited Messiah who had come to rescue Israel from the domination of Rome. And they expressed their hopes, interestingly, in the past tense. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, this is the third day since these things happened." There's something about that third day is an interesting part of their comment because of the reports that they had heard. And so at this point, they go on to tell him about some of the women who had gone early that very morning to the tomb, then returned with a puzzling report that his body was missing. Some of the angels told him that he was alive even. They also explained how some of the men ran to the tomb and located and found just things were just as the women had said. But to this point, they're unaware that anyone had actually seen him alive. They don't know that yet. But with Jesus, with great tenderness and compassion, pulled from their hearts the questions and most intense longing, along with the facts, as we see here, that when he died, their hopes had died with him. So up to this point, you know, Luke has not given us any information about Jesus' response to their statements. All we know is that Jesus simply allowed them to talk. The third thing we see, though, after he said the what things, Jesus lovingly reproved them for overlooking the necessity of the Messiah's suffering. I'm not sure that reproved is the correct word here, but Jesus, as this unknown stranger at this point to Cleophas and his friend, he's at least gently chiding, he's reprimanding, he's correcting them for their lack of faith in what the prophets had spoken, especially for failing to understand that the sufferings and death of the Messiah was not incidental, but it was necessary. It was at the very heart of why he had come. And so here are his words. O foolish men and slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And their problem with the Messiah suffering and dying was not unique to Cleophas and his friend. All of the Jews struggled with that because they were looking more for a military Messiah who would free them from the tyranny and domination of Rome. And as a result, they were not only slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken, they had actually overlooked numerous Old Testament passages which said again and again that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of others. The Jews as a whole just could not come to grips with all those messianic promises and how they came together. They expected to be the Messiah, to be a conquering redeemer, not a suffering servant who would die on a Roman cross. They saw the glory, but not the suffering. They saw the crown, but not the cross. Again, isn't it bewildering how selective we can be when we read God's word? We kind of see what we want to see and fail to see the other big picture. And it's so important to be diligent and have integrity as we look at the scriptures. But it's so interesting that Jesus used, and I'm intrigued by that word necessary. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, as we know from the New Testament, they would later come to see that it was necessary. In fact, let's jump on ahead about 50 days later when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost. And let's see what they've learned by this time about the necessity of Christ's sufferings. And so here's a part of his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over, now here's the suffering and death. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. While godless men, the Jews and the Romans, were back of it in one sense, in the ultimate sense, in the sovereign sense, God himself was the one who had predetermined and foreordained that this would be the case. But now let's think for just a minute about this question. Was it not necessary for him to suffer and die before entering into his glory? I want to illustrate that this morning, if I could, by using an illustration that some of you have seen, you know, before. But on this Easter and talking about this passage, I thought it would be good. I brought a big book from my library, and let's let this book represent all the sins that you have ever committed. And they're all here cataloged, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of action, sins of attitudes. Some of you younger ones, you know, your book wouldn't be quite as big as some of the rest of us, you know, but all your sins are here in this book. And let's let this hand represent us. And so essentially, here's our situation. Here are our sins. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 59 said this, and here's the picture that he gives us. He said, behold, your sins have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So everybody here this morning, regardless of our age, or regardless of what our experiences may have been, we have a problem. Because we have sin that separates us from God. And the penalty of that sin is death, and we've got to face that unless somebody else faces it for us. So that's essentially what we're facing. Here's where we are this morning if we're without Christ. But here's the picture that the Bible gives us. Jesus came and let this hand represent Jesus. Now the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points just like we are. But what? We've been learning this in Sunday school. He was without sin. He was tempted, but he was without sin. Now, when you look at the necessity of what Christ did, this is what I want to illustrate, is that the prophet Isaiah, in another place, as he's describing this in Isaiah 53:6, and he's painting a picture of this left hand here, my left hand. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But do you remember the rest of that verse? And here's where the transaction takes place. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So whereas at one time we had a problem with sin separating us from God, now because of the Christ's death and because it was necessary, he took our sins upon himself. So that we no longer have those sins separating us from God because Christ has taken those for us. Now, is that good news or what? That's incredible news. But the interesting thing about it is that's not all of the good news. There's more good news to that. And Isaiah, again, as we were talking about him, Isaiah the prophet gives a picture of what else happened there. And here's the way he says it in Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And it's just such an incredible picture here of what he does. I don't have an illustration, you know, for this side of it, but here's a graphic that really captured this, is that Christ clothes us with his own righteousness. And that's a beautiful picture. Not only do you take our sins, that's part of it, but the other part of it is that we receive his righteousness so that, well, the Bible says it this way, he has made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The songwriter Bruce Carroll, one of my favorite, I've got too many favorite singers, I guess, but Bruce Carroll is one that referred to this as the great exchange. And that is the greatest of all exchanges, where he took our sins upon himself. We receive his righteousness. And that's an incredible part of why the cross was necessary. And Jesus is pointing this out to them. But now the fourth thing we see in Jesus is this, with Cleophas and his friend. Jesus masterfully gave them an entirely new perspective on the scriptures they already loved and revered. What did Jesus do? What we sang the song a while ago, ancient words ever true. Jesus takes them back to their ancient words. He takes them back to their scriptures. Now, Jesus could have, like, and we'll see next week with Thomas, he could have shown them his hands. He would do that with Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we refer to him. But instead, Jesus takes Cleophas as his friend back to these ancient words, their ancient scriptures that they already loved and revered. Cleophas, apart from Jesus intervening and coming to them in this way, you know, they could have discussed and debated for days on end and never arrived at a satisfactory answer. But look at these words. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing. And how does hearing come? And hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus could have shown them the scars in his hand, as I said, but he pointed to the scriptures they already loved and revered. That must have been an amazing Bible conference, you know, to have walked through the Old Testament in that way and to see all the different things that Jesus said to them at that time. He probably went back to Genesis 3:15, explaining how he was the one who was born of the woman who would strike a fatal blow to the head of Satan. He likely highlighted the Abrahamic covenant, how God had promised Abraham that through one of his seed, all the families, ethnic groups, people groups of the world would be blessed. And now he was that one. He likely lingered at Genesis 22 when he told of Abraham placing his son upon the altar and how God then provided a ram in the thicket to be substituted for Isaac. and how what Abraham was asked to do, God had actually done in sending his son into the world. I'm sure he talked about the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle ceremonies, the Day of Atonement, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, both in Psalms as well as in the prophets, masterfully explaining to them things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And before Cleophas and his friend could believe it, they're entering the village of Emmaus. The time had flown by as they were being won by the word of God. And to this point, they did not even know the identity of the wise and knowledgeable stranger who had joined them on this late afternoon walk on that first Easter Sunday. They just knew that they were hanging on every word as he explained the scriptures. They didn't want the journey to end. The trip that began in deep sorrow and bewilderment had serendipitously become one of unexpected joy and amazement. I love the way Luke describes what happened next. And they approached the village. He acted as though he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. Jesus didn't presume upon their hospitality, so it appeared to them that he was going to pass on by, but these men had been captured, so captured by his explanation of the word of God, even though they didn't yet know his identity. All they knew was that their hearts were burning within them, and they didn't want this experience to end. And so when they invited him to come in and stay with them, he readily accepted. What a blessing they would have missed had they not invited him in. But all this was part of God's amazing plan. And then finally, number five, Jesus joyfully made himself known during an unforgettable meal that they shared together. We don't know how long they were in the home before it came time for the meal to begin. That would depend on whether or not Cleophas had a wife and if she had dinner ready. I don't know the customs and patterns of those days fully. In Jewish homes in those days, they were different than now. But you didn't sit down at a meal, at a table to eat, but you reclined on a low couch beside a table. The normal pattern was like to lean on one elbow and have the other hand free so that you for eating. And so we read, that's why we read these words, when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, this was not a communion meal. This was simply the ordinary evening meal, which was viewed with great value by Jewish families. But as they reclined at the table, the stranger that they had urged to stay with them, surprisingly takes the initiative normally reserved for the host. And so Jesus then prayed to bless the bread, and he broke it. And he began giving it to them. And it was at this moment that something miraculous happened. What they saw stirred something deep within them. And we don't know what it was. Was it hearing his voice repeat perhaps a blessing that they had heard him repeat before? Was it the way he broke the bread? Could Cleophas and his friend have been present at the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000 where he turned a little bit of food into enough to feed a great multitude? We don't know. Could it have been that as he was breaking the bread, they looked and saw the scars in his hands? We don't know. What we do know is that at this moment, a light went on. One person called it a light bulb moment. I would call it an amazing grace moment, because they once were blind, but now they could see. And here's what we see. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Just as their eyes had been prevented earlier from recognizing him, now their eyes were opened to recognize him. What's interesting about this phrase, "their eyes were open," is that this eye opening came as a gift. Greek scholars tell us that anytime you see this kind of a passive verb in the Bible, you know that God is at work. It's a theme that runs all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, Elisha's servant, for example, when Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes were open." In the book of Acts later, you'll see how Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the number one enemy of the church, he was blinded for a while, 3 days. Then his eyes were opened and he was able to see and recognize what was going on. You see that with Cornelius. You see it with Lydia. I've seen it in my own life. Many of you have seen it in your life as well. You were blind. You couldn't see it. It didn't make any sense to you. Pastor Ken used to drive through the parking lot. What are those crazy people doing in there? But his eyes were opened at a particular point in time. And maybe God's in the process of opening your eyes this morning to see, yes, this is true. This is what I really need in my own life. But once Jesus disappeared from their sight, Cleophas and his friend immediately began to share their thoughts and feelings with one another. And this is the whole passage is a favorite, but I love this part. Then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, when he was speaking the scriptures to us? The only way they could describe it was there's just something going on when he was explaining and going through all that. Wasn't our hearts just burning inside of us in that way? As they reflected back on that, God had once told his prophet Jeremiah that his word would be like fire in his mouth. As I've studied Jeremiah over the years, a weeping prophet, there came a time when Jeremiah was so discouraged and he said, I'm just not going to speak about the Lord anymore. And he kind of, in his depression and discouragement, that's how he felt. But then he went on to say that God's word would become like fire in his bones and he could not hold it in. And that's the way it was with Cleophas and his friend. Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke these words to us on the road? But then, what's so interesting is that with their blind eyes opened and their hearts burning, what do? They immediately hurried back through the night, that 7-mile journey that they had just traveled on. They rushed back to Jerusalem with the news that they had seen him. And Peter later beautifully captures this. And when Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Cleophas and his friend said, we had hoped, past tense. But then after meeting Jesus and seeing that it was live, they were born again, just like we are, to a living hope that's linked to the resurrection from the dead. In closing this morning, I want to share something that I've shared. Some of you have heard me share before. I've been here 10 years, so you've heard all my stories, you know. When Linda and I were in school, there was a famous graduate of our school in Kentucky, a man by the name of E. Stanley Jones. He was much older than we are, and he had been a missionary in India, had written a lot of books. I've got several books in my library from him. And he shared the gospel with people from different faiths. And he told the story of how a man who had been a Muslim came to Christ. And in those days, if you changed from being from the Islamic faith to being a Muslim, you weren't killed the way you might be today, but at least you were disowned, you know, by your family. And people could not understand why this man, you know, who had the faith of his family, the faith, the heritage that he had, why would he turn from that? And so the question was asked to him, why? You know, why would you do that? And here was his profound answer. He said, if you were going on the most important journey of your life and you came to a fork in the road and you didn't know which way to turn and there were two men there, one of them dead and the other alive, which one would you ask for directions? And you see, that's the uniqueness of our faith. And I have news for you. The most important journey of our life, every one of us is on. What do you think that is? Is it to go to eat after church? Is it what you're going to do tomorrow or the next day? No, the most important journey that any of us on is our journey from this life into eternity. And see, either we die with a living hope or we die without hope. But with Christ, by opening our hearts to him and our lives to him, responding to his gracious call, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, you know, what we're celebrating today makes the ultimate difference. I mean, we say that a lot of times, you know, oh, this is the most important thing. But this one is. What a difference a day makes. And that day when Christ was raised from the dead makes all the difference to our faith. And the difference between whether or not we have hope, a living hope, or whether we have no hope at all. And I, for one, and I know you are as well, am so thankful that we have a living hope. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you so much this morning for the privilege of being here in this service on Easter Sunday, 2019. We thank you for the beautiful way that Jesus, amazingly, on the very afternoon of his resurrection, joins Cleophas and his friend on a dusty road that hardly anybody knows anything about, going to the little village of Emmaus. And how he just was so gracious and so loving and so kind and so patient as he revealed himself to them, restoring their confidence, restoring their hope, giving them something they could build their lives upon and have for eternity. And so we thank you for this beautiful example we see in him this morning. So, as we go today, we don't say goodbye, because just as Jesus himself approached and went along with them, you also, by your Spirit, approach and you go along with us wherever we go. Even as your word says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And you can say that and promise that because you are alive forevermore. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.